Okay. Last time when we were in Genesis, we talked about the preparation for the flood, what the thing kind of things were going on prior to the flood. And one of the last verses we read was that God had regretted that he made mankind. And as a result of that, he explained to Noah that he was going to bring about a flood and destroy all of mankind. Now that word regretted is an unusual word, because the implication is that he made a mistake. I mean, if you regret you did something, that means you didn't intend to do it. So he said, I regret that I made mankind. So obviously, God didn't make a mistake. This was part of his plan all along. So that word regretted is what we call an anthropomorphic term, meaning it is a word that man uses to try to describe the best way that man can an emotion that God is having. But it's not an exact word. Sat in on Sunday school this morning, we talked about jealousy. And Gladys was saying it doesn't seem, I mean, jealousy is a bad emotion for us to have, but it also says that God is jealous. How can you justify those two things? And when it talks about God being jealous, that's another example of an anthropomorphic term. It's just the best word we can come up with to describe an emotion that God has, but it's not an exact word. So God dealt with the situation that was present at the time, and he said, we're going to have a flood. So what did he tell Noah to do? He said, Noah, you got to build this ark. And you see here a depiction of an ark. And I want to just show this to you, or talk about this briefly before I get too much into the message, because this is an actual replica built to scale of Noah's ark. You can see on the slide there that this was a picture taken in March of this year. It is now complete. The ark has been completed, and it opened up actually 10 days ago. This is in Kentucky, and it is a life-size replica of the ark, including all the animals that are inside of it. It's a tour that you go through. This is exciting, something that has never been done before. And now we actually have some people who contributed money, invested money. This thing, believe it or not, cost $100 million to build. It's huge. And there you go. There's a picture of it in its completed stage. And it's actually part of kind of a theme park. And it's pretty much an all-day adventure to go through that, as you might imagine. It is in Kentucky. I don't know what town in Kentucky, but it's called the Ark. Go back to that first slide, Joe, if you will. The Ark Experience or something like that. The Ark Encounter. I kind of like the way they did the word ark there, too. If you see, you got the dove there in it with the olive branch in his beak. And at the bottom, if you kind of look, those are the waves that are part of the three letters. I just thought that was kind of neat. But, yeah, it's, do you remember the town in Kentucky? You do not. Okay. But can't be that far away. Williams something? The guy who spearheaded it is Ken Ham. I don't know who actually funded it, but I also thought that was kind of neat. Last name Ham. You know, the three sons on the ark, one of them was named Ham. Not that we're saying his descendant or anything like that, but I just thought that was interesting. But I for some reason I want to say the word something like Williamsburg. It's not Williamsburg, but it's Williams something like that. You can look it up online. It's easy to find. It's only been open for 10 days. At the time of the article was written, and that would have been within the first week, they had already had 30,000 people go through this, which is amazing. They're hoping to have 3 million people go through it by the end of the first year. So I guess that sounds like it's pretty much on schedule for that. A couple other things I just found interesting, because this is brand new. Just opened up. Already, the Citizens for Against Religion in Schools or whatever, one of these weird groups, they've already sent letters to all of the surrounding school boards saying, don't take your kids to this as a school field trip because it's a violation of the separation of church and state, because these poor little children might go in there and get indoctrinated into the Bible, and that would be dangerous to them. So now, whether or not the school boards are going to allow children to go see it, I don't know. It's summertime. School's not in session. It just opened up. So we're not going to know until another month or so whether or not this was going to be something that there's going to be a big hubbub raised about field trips. It'll be interesting to see how it goes. That's something to be praying about. I've heard of a couple of superintendents of school boards who are already saying things like, well, that's a massive construction project. Our carpentry department at our school might be interested in looking at it. And others were saying, you know, different thing, different reasons to go to it other than a so-called religious reason. But something to keep in prayer about that. The other thing that's kind of interesting in it is some of you may know who Ken Ham is. He is part of the Creation Ministries. I think it's in Ohio, their museum they have there. And he has been debating for a long time with the guy you may have heard of, known as Bill Nye, the science guy. They've had debates on creationism versus evolution ongoing. So on the first day this opened, Ken Ham invited Bill Nye to examine the ark, and he walked through it. And basically when he came out, he said some really cruel things. He basically said that this is all the animals in there are wrong. They're from wrong time periods. They could not have possibly been on an ark if there even was an ark. And just went on and on and on, degrading the project. And Ken Ham was very polite, because this was on, you know, TV and all. He very polite and to him, and a lot more polite than I would have been. Basically said something like, well, hey, we may disagree about some things, but, you know, I hope that we can still be friends. And he said, well, we can be acquaintances, and we can disagree respectfully, but we cannot be friends. Now, that's what Bill Nye said. And I ask you, who are the closed-minded people? It's such a snobbish thing to say. You can't even be my friend if you disagree with my theory, because all Bill Nye has is a theory. At least Ken Ham has some biblical support for what he says. Bill Nye doesn't have anything. But anyway, that's what we're facing. We're facing people who are afraid of this thing going up, are afraid of people walking through it, examining it, considering the fact that it may have actually happened the way the Bible said, and they're so frightful of it, they're trying to keep children from going in to see it. So this all just happens to be going on right at the time we're going through Genesis. This thing just opens up. So it's something to keep in your prayers. The other thing is, let's just look at the size of this thing. It is massive. There are enough things in the picture that you can get a perspective of the size of it. It basically would fit, just barely be squeezed inside of a football stadium, and be as tall as most stadiums are, too. So if you're sitting on the top row of a stadium, you'd be probably looking level over the top. So it's a massive building, a massive ship. You see the one door there on it, too. What else was I going to comment about? Well, next week we're going to talk about all the animals that went in there, so we'll save that for next week. But this week we're just going to talk about the ark itself, how it was built, the description of it being built, and the significance of the ark to something else, which you'll see as we read what that is. And let's read with me Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 9 through verse 22. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Some of your Bibles say gopher wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long. Now, a cubit most everybody believes that a cubic is 18 inches, so a foot and a half. So if it's 300 feet long, that means that the ark would be 300 cubits long, that means the ark would be 450 feet long. 50 cubits wide, that would be 75 feet. 30 cubits high, that would be 45 feet. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all the way around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all every living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Goes on to say to store food in there, and in verse 22, Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. Now, what I want to focus on today is the appearance and the construction of the ark, because I believe there are many things we can learn from them. So we're going to go to the verses that talk about the construction. We've already looked at the appearance. Going to the verses that talk about construction, which is basically starting with verse 14. And we're going to look at the instructions that God gave and see if there is a picture he's trying to paint for us in the way that he designed the ark to be built. First thing is verse 14. It says, make yourself an ark of cypress wood or gopher wood. Now, what kind of wood is gopher wood? We don't hear that wood these days. But gopher wood is a very dense, thick hardwood, very strong, a lot of strength. And you can see, obviously, looking at that ark, you would want a wood that has a lot of strength to it. One of the other uses that has been used for gopher wood throughout the ages has been for coffins. It's a common wood that has been used for coffins. Well, let's go down to verse 15. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, the only slight difference between the picture you saw of the ark and the way the Bible describes it here is it's a little more stylistic. The pictures, it looks a little more like a boat, like we would think of a boat with kind of a tapered ends. But the Bible just says length, width, height. And I would think that the real ark would have looked more like a rectangular box, because there's no reason for it to go anywhere. It's just the only purpose of the ark is to float. So you don't need a rudder. You don't need a point to the front of the boat. You don't have sails to direct it or anything like that, or you certainly don't have any motors. So all you want is something that's going to float as long as the water is above the ground. So what do you have? What do you really have? What would you really have in this picture, the description of the way God designed the boat? He designed it to look, if you think about it, like a coffin. And he designed it to be made out of wood that coffins are made out of. So what I think you have here, the picture that God's trying to show us, is that the ark represented a coffin. It represented death. And it also represented at the same time salvation. because there was death outside the coffin and salvation inside the coffin. One of the points that I wanted to make about this is Jesus says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Mark 6:24 says that. So what we see here is a picture starting to develop in which the ark represents our salvation, and Noah completely trusted in the Lord, did everything he told him to do, and went inside this barge, if you will, and as a result, he was saved. But he had to totally rely on God. He couldn't steer this thing. It wasn't designed to be maneuvered or whatever. He just had to bob around inside this thing, knowing that God was in control, that God was going to take care of everything. It wasn't too long ago, Karen and I had gone on a cruise, and I was reminded of this when talking about the trust that Noah had to have in God. There was a young lady on the cruise who had been paralyzed from the waist down from an accident. She was a Christian girl. We just had a great time speaking with her and her mom. And they were trying to witness to another young lady on the ship from somewhere in Eastern Europe. And she was just coming over to the United States for the first time. And she really had not heard anything about Jesus. So this girl was trying to share with the other girl. And somehow or another, we wound up eating with them and kind of getting to know them. And the paralyzed girl told us of what she's trying to do. And she asked for our assistance if we could in any way. So I started trying to share with this girl, share the love of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation. And she seemed very receptive to it. She just seemed like she had never had heard anything about Jesus before. And one of the things I said was that you have to let God be Lord of your life. You have to turn over the control of your life to God. Kind of like Noah had to do here. He had to just totally trust in God. Well, when I said that, she didn't like that. She started developing resistance to it. Well, wait a minute, she said. My whole life, I have done things my way. And it's worked out pretty good for me. I've gotten to America. I escaped kind of bad economic plight she was in her country. She came from a very poor country. She said, I kind of like the way things have been going. Why would I want to take the chance and turn this over to Jesus? And I tried to explain to her that Jesus had her best interests in mind, and you know, he was behind everything that had happened so far, et cetera, et cetera. But she just had this resistance to placing Jesus on the throne in her life. And I made a mistake with her as I was trying to share. I kind of compromised the message of Jesus Christ with her because I was trying to win her to Jesus. But in the process, I think I left her with the impression that she really did not need to do that. She did not need to make Jesus Lord of her life. And I regret doing that, and it's changed the way that I have shared Christ with others since then. But what I should have told her was that if you're not willing to let Jesus be Lord of your life, then you go ahead and keep doing things the way you're doing. See how it does for you. Because Jesus does not compromise. He requires, just like he did with the rich young ruler, he said, go sell everything, come back and follow me. He's not willing to compromise on this crucial thing. But I made a mistake. I learned from it. And since then, I have changed, like I say, the way that I did it. But let's get back to the ark. Verse 14, it says, make rooms in it. Make rooms in the ark. If the ark is a picture of our salvation, our death and resurrection through Jesus Christ, then there are plenty of rooms in it. You know the Bible verse that Jesus said in John, I think it's chapter 14. It says, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So I think the ark not only pictures our salvation individually, it pictures our salvation as a group. We tend to think the only people that are going to be in heaven are us and the people just like us. I mean, it's natural, but that's what we tend to think. But that's not the way it's going to be. There are going to be a lot of people in heaven that are going to surprise you and I when we meet them. And there's going to be a lot of people missing from heaven that we're going to be surprised by too. Yes, there's going to be Presbyterians in heaven. There's going to be Baptists in heaven. There's going to be Lutherans in heaven. There's going to be Catholics in heaven. There's going to even be lawyers in heaven. At least two. At least two, Joseph. Very good. That reminds me of a very quick joke. You may have heard it. Billy Graham and a lawyer die at the same time. They go to heaven. Greeted by St. Peter. St. Peter says, "Billy, let me show to your house in heaven. On the way, we'll drop this lawyer off." So they're dropping the lawyer off, and Billy Graham notices the lawyer's house is magnificent. It's huge. It's just elaborate, ornate, just wonderful. And they dropped him off, and they said goodbye, went on to Billy's house, and he got to thinking, well, you know, mine might be really, really nice as that one is, mine should be just wonderful. And he got to Billy's house, and it was a wonderful, beautiful house, but it was only about half the size of the one that he had just gone to. And St. Peter could see in the expression of Billy Graham a little bit of disappointment. He said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Well, I don't want to be ungrateful. I love my place. It's beautiful. I'm just surprised. Can you explain to me why the lawyer got, you know, this is twice as big as mine?" And he said, "Well, he's very, very special. He's the only one up here." So, but as Joe says, there'll be at least two. Maybe we'll have some nice houses up there, too. Okay. The point is, we should have the mindset that the Church of Jesus Christ, is a big church. It's not a little small church named Walnut Grove. And we should be as supportive of every other Christian, every other denomination as we possibly can. As long as we don't see like a doctrinal error that denies something as basic as the resurrection, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should be supporting them and looking to the big arc, the big picture, the many rooms, and not be jealous, not try to think we're the only ones or be unsupportive or critical of other churches. That's just a tendency we have, so I just wanted to touch on that. The ark is big. Heaven will be big. There will be many rooms, children, and many people who will be children of God from everywhere. Okay, next verse. Coat it with pitch, inside and out, it says in verse 14. Now, we have seen the comparisons to the coffin and to our salvation. Now, let's look at the pitch. In the Hebrew Bible, the word used for pitch is kapher, K-A-P-H-E-R, kapher. It's used 71 times in the Old Testament. One time out of the 71 times, it's translated as the word pitch. You think of tar. You think of something you squeeze in the cracks of the wood. One time. And that's in this verse right here. The other 70 times that the word kapher is used in the Old Testament, it's always, all 70 times, it's always translated as a different word. The word is atonement. Atonement. We know what atonement means. If you were to use the word atonement in this translation to make it complete 71 for 71, the verse would sound something like this. It would say, coat your coffin with atonement, which will bring about your salvation. In other words, it is almost a direct translation to say, your reliance, Noah, on your salvation is going to be through atonement. So I see that, again, as a wonderful parallel to our experience here today. What does the word atonement mean? It's hidden in the word. If you just put a hyphen in a couple of spots in the word atonement, you will see at one meant. At one meant with Jesus Christ. We are at one with Jesus Christ. The atonement is the sacrifice that Jesus made for us so that we are at one with God. We can go to heaven without the presence of sin in our life because of what Jesus did for us. So, the next verse talks about the dimensions. We've already gone over the dimensions. So we get to verse 16. Verse 16 says, make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of one cubit high all around. So, if you can just envision in your mind now, you've seen a picture of the ark. It's got some kind of a roof over the top, and it's got an 18-inch tall opening around it, it says. So I'm guessing it goes all the way around the top of the ark, this ability for light to come into the ark. Now, chances are, when it was the first 40 days and nights, when it was raining so hard, those openings probably would have been covered up. But once the rain stopped, and there would have been no reason to have them open, then they would have taken the wood out of the windows, and you would have had an opening all the way around the ark. So, what this tells me is that Noah, he could control the amount of light that he let in the ark. And isn't that kind of the same way with us? What do you mean by that, Kurt? Think about Noah in the ark. He's getting tossed around, finally, 40 days, 40 nights, not knowing where he's going. Wondering if this ark is going to hold up. Is it going to spring a leak? Is he going to have a problem? This and that. Bumping into things all over the place. He couldn't control any of that. And that's the way our lives are. We go through life really not being able to control anything. We get bumped around, knocked around, beat up, hurt, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But we have one thing that we can control. We can control the amount of light that we allow into our spirits, into our lives, just like Noah could control the window. We can decide to close the windows up and sit in darkness and curse the darkness and complain and whine about bad things that have happened to us and all the times we're getting bumped around. Or we can open that window and we can allow the light of the Lord to come into our lives and rely on that even while we're getting bumped around. I mentioned to the Sunday school class this morning a tragic event that occurred a week ago today in Sarasota. A man was, some of you may have heard about it, you may have not with all the other things that's been going on in the news, but a man was at a gun range shooting a .22. One of the casings of the gun, when it popped out, it went down the back of his shirt. And as you shooters know, those things are very hot when they come out. So he was, you know, trying to get this casing out of the back of his shirt with the gun still in his hand, reached around behind with his gun hand to try to loosen his shirt, to shake the shell out or whatever. In the process, he squeezed the trigger. A round went off. His son was standing behind him. He hit his son. Freak accident type of thing. They don't know if it ricocheted off the roof or it was a direct hit, but whatever. It hit his son right in the jugular. His son obviously started bleeding tremendously. He had two other children there. They tried to apply pressure, stop the bleeding. They could not stop the bleeding. He died on the spot. You can imagine what that father, now that's been a week now, what he's going through, knowing that he was responsible for the death of his son, even though it was an accident. in a freak accident, he still feels responsible. We put him on our prayer list. The story was told to me when Karen and I first went down to Florida on Tuesday, and the people that were telling us the story told us the name of the guy, and it turns out I know this guy. His name is Clayton Brumby, and Clayton and I, years and years and years ago, teamed up working with Fellowship of Christian Athletes in the high schools in Sarasota. He much more so than I went and helped him every now and then. But he would meet with the kids in the high schools and help them through their tragedies and things like that. Clayton's a great man, had seven children, and this is a 14-year-old son died. So keep him in your prayers. But how does that relate to the ark? It relates this way. Clayton will have to decide himself. He's been knocked around, bumped around like everybody in the ark is. He received a particularly hard bump. But he has to decide whether he's going to let the light of God satisfy his needs right now. He can choose to go into a dark room somewhere, blame himself, blame God, blame any other thing, and go into a spiral of depression. Or he can open that window, as in the ark, and he can say to God, God, would you please see me through this tragedy? I don't have to understand it. I don't have to have it explained to me. I just need you to see me through it. He has to make that choice. And it's my prayer that he will make that choice. We're going to send a card around next week and have everybody sign a card, just a sympathy card for him, and send it to Clayton. Because I tried to imagine one of my boys or my daughter being the one that died at my hands like that. And it's hard to even picture it. But to know that it happened, it's just a tough thing. But that's life. These things, senseless types of things happen in life. That's what we go through when we get knocked around in the ark. But we do have Jesus Christ. We have something that the world doesn't have. We have a window we can open up, and we can be comforted by God. Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have tribulations. You will have troubles. It's a promise, especially for Christians. We're sold a bill of goods when we are told that if we just accept Jesus in our life, everything's going to be fine and wonderful, and we're going to go through life, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's not. Jesus says you're going to have tribulations. We have tribulations. Clayton's got an almost unbearable tribulation right now. But Jesus also says, take heart. I have overcome the world. He gives us everything we need to get through whatever tribulation he allows to come into our lives. So, moving on, we're almost done here. The next thing that God tells Noah in verse 16, put a door in the side of the ark. In the ark of our salvation, we have seen that we have to die first. We have to totally submit to Jesus Christ. We have to be coated with the pitch of atonement. We've also seen that while it may be a bumpy ride and scary at times, there is always a window of comfort. But now we see that there is one door. There is only one way into this ark. What is the obvious picture? There is only one way into salvation. And that one way is Jesus Christ. Now, just saying that, Jesus is the only way. If that was announced over the entire world, I would have so many people condemning me for saying that, as they do Christians who preach a message of exclusivity. What right do you have, Mr. Christian, to say that you, Jesus is the only way. Have you ever heard that? You hear it all the time. It's just interesting to me that the people who always complain about exclusivity only complain to the Christians about it. They never say to the Muslims, what right do you have, Mr. Muslim, to claim that you have the only way, the only path to nirvana? What right do you have, Mr. Hindu, to claim that you only have the right? No, they only say that to Christians. That's why this bumper sticker, this drives me crazy. I want to run the people off the road every time I see one, make them roll down their window and explain that bumper sticker to me, the one that says coexist. You seen that one? It's got all the different religious symbols spelling the word coexist. I want to say to them, it's not the Christians who are intolerant. Why is this bumper sticker only in the land of Christianity? You don't ever see that bumper sticker any other parts of the world with these other religions. It's like we are told that we are the intolerant ones, when Christianity is the most tolerant of all religions. We allow people to believe whatever they want. We don't put a knife to their throat and say, believe what we say or we will decapitate you, as is happening every day around the world. Not just with Muslims, by the way. Hindus have a sect that is very strict and very ruthless and do the same thing. But we get criticized for being the people who claim that we are exclusive in our beliefs. I was trying to make a long word out of that, but I can't do it. Exclusivity. Yeah, I was going to make it even bigger than that, though. It reminds me of a picture. Picture a $20 bill. You've got a $20 bill, and you look at that $20 bill, and you say, this is the genuine thing. This is a real $20 bill, and it has $20 worth of value. Now, you could be in a room with hundreds of other people who each have a $20 bill themselves, who each claim that their $20 bill is also authentic, valid, and worth $20, and every single one of them could be wrong. We call those people counterfeiters. You could be in a room with 100 counterfeiters, each having a $20 bill, and each saying their $20 bill is legitimate and valid. But only one of you is right. And just because you claim to be exclusive doesn't mean that you're wrong. And just because they claim to be exclusive doesn't mean that they're right. There are people who are trying to counterfeit $20 bills all the time. And there is a standard, and the standard is set by the United States government in our midst as to what a true $20 bill looks like. But yet there are people who are trying to forge it. And it's the same way in religion. All around the world, Satan is using the tool of counterfeitism to try to keep people from realizing the truth. So he has invented all of these other religions. And they're all false religions. There is only one true religion. How do we know? We have the Bible. It's been tested time and time again, and it has always come through truthfully. All of these other religions have, if you study them intellectually, you will see so many glaring faults. It's amazing. I was going to go through a couple. I don't even have time right now to do that. I'll do one real quick. Mormons. Joseph Smith started this religion of Mormons, and he wrote this book, one of his holy books, that he supposedly received from an angel, and it had the interpretations of these ancient writings, Egyptian writings. And basically he said, I mean, the writings were already there. These were the interpretations from, found in the tombs in Egypt. And he said, I can interpret what these writings say. So he came up with this interpretation. It was a crazy, wild interpretation. I think that's the one called the Book of Mormon. Anyway, as it turns out, later on, they were able to break the code, hieroglyphics code. And it had nothing to do with what he said. Totally different. But yet, he still has this book, which is still part of the Mormon religion, that is totally outdated and been proven to be a total fraud. There's nothing like that in Christianity. The Bible has been examined with more scrutiny than any other book, and it has held up through and through. Well, I'm out of time. I do have one other thing, one other description of the ark, and that is it says, make lower, middle, and upper decks. There were three levels on the ark. Why are there three levels? If the picture of the ark means everything that I've told you so far, where would the three levels come in? Well, if you go to 1 John, John the Apostle talks about the Christian family, which would be what would be in the ark. And he basically says there's three types of Christians. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, first of all, that there are little children who know the Father. These are basically people who need just spiritual milk. They may be new believers. They may be older believers who've never gone much beyond in the maturity of their faith. And John says, there are also young men who have overcome the wicked one and in whom the word of God abides. Sounds a little more mature, doesn't it? And then there's a third level, John says. There are fathers who, because they have known him from the beginning, have an intimate, deep relationship with God. So, John says there's three different types of Christians. Maturity levels. What's he trying to do? He's trying to encourage us to get beyond the baby steps, the baby milk, and get to a higher level of maturity. Whether that is pictured, whether he was thinking of the ark when he said that, I don't know. But I think it's a good analogy. The nice thing is, even though we may not be at the level we want to be, we're all in the ark. The door has been shut. It's been sealed, we'll see later on, by God. He has sealed our salvation. We can be confident of it. We can rest in it. We can enjoy the ride. We can enjoy the view looking out the window. We can enjoy the relationship with our Father in heaven. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this another day. Thank you for this magnificent picture of the ark that we can now actually see. Even a couple of years ago, we would just have to use our imaginations to know what the ark would look like, but now we can actually see it. We can see the majesty of this boat, the wisdom in its construction and its description. And we see the analogy of it being a picture of us, Lord. We thank you that we are. We can rest because of the atonement of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. No matter how bumpy the road gets, we can know, Lord, that we are safe and secure because we are pitched in by Jesus' atonement. And that we also, at the same time, even though we may get knocked around, even though we may have tragedy in our lives, we can have fellowship with you at the same time. We can sit at that window and let the sunshine come in. We can bask in it, in our relationship with you, knowing that you love us, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you are guiding us safely through the storms, and that you will deliver us safely to the promised land. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.